Good morning. We have a lot of guests here today, and I just want to personally thank you for coming. We know it's a special day. It's Sunday, but this is also the day the religious world recognizes as Easter Sunday, the day that Jesus was raised again from the dead. And I know you didn't have to come today, but you did, and that says a lot about you. And we as a church really do appreciate you being here today. You know, Roy, when he was leading the prayer, said correctly, the Bible doesn't use the word Easter. I mean, it's translated that way in the King James Version in Acts chapter 12, verse 4. It's a bad translation. But we do know Easter was about this time of year because it was in conjunction with the Jewish Passover, and that happened about this time of year. So it's a special day as we remember the greatest event that has ever happened in all of human history, the resurrection of Jesus. And I just want to thank you all so much for being here. And I know we have a bunch of people here today who you don't know me at all, and so you're probably wondering, are we going to get one of those real long, you know, hour and a half hellfire and damnation sermons? Let me assure you, I'm not a hellfire and damnation type of a preacher, and I don't go real long. I know members of our church might disagree a little bit, but typically it's about a 30-minute message. And I have some really important things to say today. I appreciate you being here, and I'd appreciate everybody's attention, not because I'm speaking, but it's because of what I'm going to speak about. We believe at this church that the Bible is the Word of God. We believe these are not normal words. These are words meant to guide our life and to guide us in this life into eternity. And I would die for that truth, that belief. I believe it with all my heart. And as much as I've studied over the years, I believe it even more than I did when I first became a Christian when I was 18 years of age. So I just hope and pray that you will give close attention today. I think a lot of us are familiar with this verse in John's Gospel. This is talking about on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus appeared to a group of his disciples, and Thomas, one of the disciples, was not present. And so the other disciples told Thomas, they said, "We've seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my fingers where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, we often refer to him as what? Thomas, we call him what? Exactly. We call him Doubting Thomas. And to be honest with you, I don't blame him for doubting. I mean, think about it. How many times do people come up again from the dead? That doesn't happen. And so as skeptical as I would have been, and you would have been too, and rightfully so, that's how skeptical they were. And so Jesus says, "Okay, you have doubts. I don't blame you for having doubts. So I'm going to give you some proof." So 8 days after this event, the disciples are gathered together again. This time Thomas is with them, and Jesus comes. And in his resurrected body, still with the holes in his hands and his feet and where the puncture of the spear was in his side, he appears to them again. And so he's standing there, and he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands, and put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer, but believe." And Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." Thomas wanted some proof, and I don't blame him. You would want some proof too. In fact, though I don't know, but I'm pretty sure, you know, we have a very mixed crowd on Easter Sunday. Once again, I'm so thankful that you're here. I'm sure we have people here. I know we have a lot of people who are strong believers in the Lord, would give their life for that. I know that for a fact. But I know there are some here today. You're here because you're with your family, and you did come to church, and we're thankful for that, but you're really not sure. And you're like, come on, a book that tells us someone was raised from the dead? I've been to a lot of funerals, and that's never happened. I'm going to need some proof, because we're not in the situation that Thomas was in. I mean, Jesus is not going to appear to us like he did to them, according to what Scripture says. So we're going to need some proof. Now, let me just verify a couple of things. There were no eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, let me explain what I mean. There were people who saw the resurrected Jesus. The Bible is full of accounts of him appearing to individuals and to groups of people, even large groups of people. But no one was there to actually see him come up through those burial clothes and raise again from the dead. And a lot of people have said, well, that hurts the case for Christianity, and that hurts the case for the resurrection. Now, I would disagree with that, and here's why. Because science, what it is all about, it is about cause and effect. If you can see some unmistakable effects of something, that means there had to be a cause. Let me give you an example. There are a lot of crimes that are committed all the time where there are no eyewitnesses to the crime. And yet the investigators will put together a lot of circumstantial evidence, and a prosecution team will use that evidence so well, the fact to where a jury, beyond a reasonable doubt, they will convict a person. And so what we have in Scripture is we have a bunch of circumstantial evidence that is very, very compelling. And it just seems to me like if you can prove just a couple of things, then you have a really, really strong case beyond a reasonable doubt. If you can prove that Jesus really died, if you can show that there were effects, that he was really buried, and if you can show that he really did go around appearing to all these different people over a period of 40 days, if you can show that, then you have made a case beyond a reasonable doubt. Because dead people don't normally do that. Dead people don't normally go around and appear to people. But yet, the Bible says that he did. And there's a lot of evidence for it. So let's start with this, first of all. The Bible says in this verse, and many others, that Jesus, on the cross, he actually died. Now, a lot of skeptics, and maybe some in here say, well, you know, maybe he really wasn't dead. Maybe he really wasn't resurrected from the dead. He just kind of crawled out of the tomb and went somewhere else, and people mistook that. Let's make a couple of points. First of all, those who killed him, the Romans killed him because the Jews wanted him dead. These centurions, these soldiers, hardened men. Many of you have probably seen the movie The Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson made. There's some brutal scenes in there about the whipping, the scourging that Jesus would have taken. That killed a lot of people. Certainly he's not going to be in any condition to go anywhere. But these centurions, they were experts at killing people. They knew when a person was dead or not, and they made sure he was dead. And the Jews wanted them to make sure that he was dead. In fact, not only that, but the accounts that are given in Scripture and the way that they described how Jesus died, and when his side was pierced, it says in John's Gospel, there came out water and blood. I found an article this week by a man named William Edwards. He's a doctor. He wrote an article in 1986 in the Journal of the American Medical Association, and here's what he concluded. He said this. He said, clearly, the weight of the historical and the medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted. And so anyone who wants to suggest that Jesus really wasn't dead is going against even modern medical knowledge. And the Bible then says this, not only was he dead, that he was buried. Joseph of Arimathea came. He was a prominent member of the council. The council is the Jewish ruling council of the Pharisees. These were the people who wanted Jesus dead. He wasn't on Jesus' side. He was a member of that council. But he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had come to believe and trust in Jesus because of his life. And so he went boldly to Pilate, and he asked for Jesus' body. And so Joseph brought some linen cloth. He took down the body, wrapped it in linen, placed it in the tomb, cut out of the rock. And then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now, when Jesus was buried, he was buried, we don't know exactly where, but he was buried in a cave-like place that was hewn out of the rock. In other words, there's no back door. And they would have rolled a huge stone over the entrance of this, which could not have been moved easily. And if you think about this, a lot of people say, a lot of skeptics will say, well, Jesus really wasn't buried, or people mistook which tomb it was. They went to the wrong tomb. Well, as depicted right here, there were witnesses that saw where he was buried. The women saw where he was buried. Joseph saw where he was buried. And there's simply no way that these disciples are going to make this up, because they weren't believing this was going to happen in the first place. And they wouldn't come up, they wouldn't make up a name of a specific person like Joseph coming from a specific group. They wouldn't make that up if it was a falsified account, because other people could go and could check it out and talk to them to see if it was really true or not. Plus, if all this was a lie and a myth, as a lot of people say, this book is just full of a bunch of myths and legends and traditions that have been passed down. It's not accurate and reliable and all that. If all that was true, it would be impossible for a movement, Christianity, which is founded on the resurrection, to come about in the exact same city where Jesus was publicly crucified. Because if it was all false, the people who didn't believe it could have gone and checked with the witnesses and those who saw it and witnessed it. And it would have stopped the whole movement in its tracks. And yet, Christianity flourished. It flourished then, and is still flourishing. Maybe not in the United States, but in places all across the world, Christianity is flourishing. So today, I want to give all of us some convincing evidence for Christ's resurrection. Because I know we have some people in here like Joseph, and I don't blame you. I'm going to need some proof. If I'm going to give my life to something, if I'm going to say that Jesus is Lord and he's God and I'm going to worship him and I'm going to build the foundation of my life on that, I'm going to need some evidence. And I don't blame you. I would want some too if I were in your shoes. So let me give you a few things maybe you haven't thought about before. First of all, this. Women were the first witnesses to the resurrection. Mark's gospel here, along with other gospels, record the same thing. When the Sabbath day was over, the Sabbath was Saturday. It was 6 o'clock Friday till 6 o'clock Saturday. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Now, here's why women being the first witness is such a big deal. Women were thought of very differently then than they are now. Now, women have very important positions. They get very high academic degrees. They run companies and all that. That was not the case then. In fact, women, their testimony wasn't even allowed in a court of law. They weren't considered to be credible at all. So here's the point. Why then do the Gospels, if they're making this stuff up, if it's just a myth or if it's a bunch of legends or just a tradition, and they're trying to get people to believe it, not one of them would have said women are the first witnesses. They wouldn't have said that. But yet, that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say. There's only one logical reason why they would have said that. And it's because they're recording what happened. Whether it went along with their view of women or not, this is what happened. They saw it. They heard it. And so they simply recorded the truth. Now, I talked a minute ago about cause and effect. We don't have any eyewitnesses to the actual event of the resurrection itself. We have a bunch of evidence after that. But can you go back and point to cause and effect? Are there a bunch of effects from the resurrection? And what was their cause? Think about cause and effect for a minute. I want to talk about September the 11th, 2001. September the 11th, 2001, the world before that and the world after that. For those of you who weren't around in September the 11th, 2001, the world we live in now is drastically different than it was before that. Things are different. When you go to the airport now, you have to go through all kinds of security checking and everything, and all kinds of, you know, you go through the thing and they make you x-ray. You have to take your shoes off, your belt off, everything. You didn't have to do that before. In fact, before September the 11th, even if you did not have a ticket to fly somewhere, you could accompany the people who you were taking to the airport. You could accompany them right to the gate. You can't do that anymore. Did you know that in the year 2000, there was a very heated and contested presidential election between George Bush Jr. and a man, the person he was running against, named Al Gore. Some of y'all who are around, you remember that. Very contested. In fact, Al Gore won the popular vote, but he lost in our system of the Electoral College. And it was very volatile, and this country was very divided. Not like it's all together now, but it was even worse at the time. And as a result of that, George Bush's approval rating was very, very low. But you know what? After September the 11th and his leadership after that, did you know for a while he had a 91% approval rating? How do you explain that? Well, some tremendous event happened. And as a result of September the 11th, they created an entirely new department, the Department of Homeland Defense. We're all used to it now, but it didn't exist before September the 11th. Here's my point. You see all of these effects, and you know there had to be some incredible cause that caused all that, and there was. Terrorists flying planes into our tallest buildings and into buildings in Washington, D.C., and as a result of that, great changes were made. Well, were there any effects that can point back to an incredible cause like the resurrection when we read Scripture? Oh, yeah. I want you to think about this for a second. There was radical change in the lives of people after the resurrection. The Bible in the book of Acts, this is after Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the disciples, the apostles in the book of Acts says, "As for us, we can't help but speaking what we have seen and heard. We saw Jesus. We saw him raised again. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them." But when you read the Gospels, you see something very different. Before Jesus was resurrected, they were a very different group of men. In fact, right after Jesus was crucified, all the Gospels record that these apostles were a group of fearful, disillusioned, cowardly men who were hiding behind closed doors. They were afraid of what might happen to them because it might happen to them what happened to Jesus, and they were also very fearful of their future. But immediately after the resurrection, there was a dramatic change in them. What you see now is a group of leaders who are passionately willing to give their lives for the fact we saw Jesus resurrected again from the dead. And when you read through the book of Acts, you can beat these men, you can whip them, you can put them in jail, you can kill them, you can do whatever you want to them. They will not be quiet about this. How do you explain that? And this was not a long developmental change, which is usually how change happens in people's lives or in the lives of society. No, this happened overnight. What is the most logical, rational explanation for that? Well, some astounding event had to happen that caused this change, like 9/11. And the astounding event that happened, the only thing that makes sense is they saw Jesus resurrected again from the dead. Now, there were some other effects of the resurrection that you can point back to a great cause. There was radical change in the Jewish life after the resurrection. I'm about to give you a list of five things real briefly. The Jews were a group of people who were a tight-knit group of people, and they had certain traditions which they would give their life for. Their whole society was built on these traditions that I'm about to list. In fact, they were taught these things. They believed these things were given to them by God. And if they were to abandon any of these things, they believed that they were risking the damnation of their souls in hell. They were very much unlike us. Now, today, we value new things, things that people come up with and all that. We don't value tradition as much. Oh, they were very different. They valued things that were old. They valued what their ancestors taught. They valued these ancient traditions. And these things that I'm about to show you, they have held on to these things. They taught them to their children. They practiced and reinforced them in their worship gatherings like we're doing today. And there is no way they're going to abandon or alter these things unless something absolutely incredible happens. Let me give you an example. Let's talk about animal sacrifices. Whether you read your Bible or not, we've all heard that in the Old Testament, the Jews believed in order to be worthy to approach God in worship and to purify ourselves, we have to offer animal sacrifices. This living being has to give its life for us. They were taught this by Moses and throughout all the Old Testament, and they practiced this for over 1,400 years, going back to the time of Moses in 1,400 B.C. But now, all of a sudden, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, you have not just one Jewish person changing their mind on this. You have a group of over 10,000. Within a period of a few weeks after Jesus was resurrected, they say, no, we don't need those animal sacrifices anymore. We're depending upon the one sacrifice that Jesus gave for us on the cross. How do you explain that? Literally, overnight, tens of thousands believe this. The law of Moses. They were taught since they were little that the way that we are to follow and what we are to teach and preach and what we base our salvation on is our ability to keep the law of Moses. Now, all of a sudden, after Jesus is raised again from the dead, they say, no, that's not what it's about. We follow Jesus, and our salvation is not about us keeping some law. Our salvation is about following Jesus Christ. Overnight, they changed their mind on this. Think about worship on Sunday instead of the Sabbath. We all know, if you remember the Ten Commandments, one of those Ten Commandments is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And they were taught that's the holy day. That's the day we go to worship. But now, all of a sudden, literally overnight, over 10,000 Jews say, no, it's not Saturday anymore. It's Sunday. Why Sunday? The day Jesus was resurrected again from the dead. And then there's a change in monotheism. Monotheism is a big word. All it means is the belief that there is one God. Now the Jews still believe after Jesus was resurrected there's one God, but it was altered quite a bit. They believe, yes, there's one God, but that one God exists in three persons. There's God the Father, but also Jesus was God. And the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus promised in his teachings, especially in John's gospel, he is God. Radical change to that. They would have thought that was heretical before Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And then this, they had a completely different view of the Messiah after Jesus was resurrected from the dead. In fact, when you read through the gospels, they really didn't understand, even his closest followers, they really didn't completely understand or get who Jesus was. They thought the Messiah was going to be some political figure. And after Jesus was crucified, they certainly weren't thinking that he was the Messiah. Because in their thinking, in Jewish thinking, if a person is crucified on a cross, they must be accursed by God in some kind of way. And God wouldn't let the Messiah do that. But yet, after Jesus is resurrected again from the dead, they say, oh no, he was definitely the Messiah. And so, you have to ask yourself, how do all these changes come about? Well, there had to be something incredible, some incredible cause for all these effects to take place. Think about the changes in some former skeptics. I think we've all heard of this one. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus hated Christians. He believed that they were heretics, practicing things that were contrary to the law of Moses. He was a Pharisee. In fact, his whole life was about persecuting Christians. He wanted to stamp out this movement that was just an upheaval to society, he thought. But then what the Bible records is literally overnight, he does a complete 180, and he starts teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he was God in the flesh, and that salvation is only in him. How do you explain that? Or this one. Jesus' brother James. When you read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, Jesus had brothers and sisters. One of his brothers was named James. There's a little book towards the end of our New Testament that he wrote. He did not believe Jesus was the Son of God when he was growing up. I mean, think about it. How hard would it be to believe your brother's God in the flesh? What would it take for you? Think about this. We all know sibling rivalry. What would it take for you to start worshiping your brother? What would it take for you to say, oh yeah, my brother is God? What would it take? I bet you're saying, I'm not doing that for anything. What if he was resurrected again from the dead and you saw him? That's what caused a tremendous change in him. That's what caused a tremendous change in Paul. In fact, a Jewish historian back at this time, his name was Josephus, he wrote and he said, this James, Jesus' brother, he believed Jesus was the Son of God so much that he was willing to be stoned to death for it. And in fact, that's what they did to him. And he would not deny it. He said, nope, that was God. I saw him resurrected again from the dead. In fact, in this verse in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, talking about Jesus, he appeared to James. Then he appeared to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. You want to know what caused this completely different change in the way that we do things and who we honor and who we worship? We saw him resurrected again from the dead. Now, what I always do as a minister, I like to bring everything to a head to one vital spiritual point. I'm not going to give you 10 things to remember. I'm going to give us one. I think we can all remember one thing. And if we can remember it, hopefully we can apply it. And this is the little phrase I came up with this week. The reality of the resurrection requires a response. I've given you a bunch of evidence here today. I could give you a whole lot more, but I didn't figure you wanted a 5-hour sermon. But believe me, I could talk about it for at least that long. There's more evidence than that. And when you have such incredible, compelling, circumstantial evidence, no, there weren't any eyewitnesses to the actual fact, but there were witnesses and great change in people. There's a lot of circumstantial evidence that you're going to have to explain in some kind of way. The resurrection is not an event you can just say, well, that's neat and that's interesting. I'm just going to go on my way and just keep doing what I'm doing. No, no, brothers and sisters. Let me give you an illustration. Some of you remember, some of you weren't alive then, I was. Yes, I'm old. But in 1995, there was a horrible tragedy that occurred in our country in downtown Oklahoma City in the month of April. The worst act of domestic terrorism up to that time occurred. A man named Timothy McVeigh drove a Ryder truck full of explosives in front of the federal building in downtown Oklahoma City and detonated it, killing 168 people. There were no eyewitnesses who saw him do that. No eyewitnesses who saw him explode that truck. But yet, in the trial that lasted for weeks, 137 witnesses were brought to the stand, and they gave a whole bunch of circumstantial evidence, and the jury heard all that circumstantial evidence. And you know what they did after that? They just walked away and did nothing. That's not what happened. They said, we have to respond to this, and they did. They convicted Timothy McVeigh. He was sentenced to death, and he was executed in the year 2000. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there was that convicted Timothy McVeigh. A lot more. And the reality of the resurrection requires a response. I'm going to show you three brief scriptures, and here is why it requires a response. In Acts chapter 17, the writer of Acts, a man named Luke, he says this. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Repent means you got to change your thinking, which will change the way you live your life. He says, the reason you need to repent is because God has fixed a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all people by raising him from the dead. When God raised Jesus again from the dead, he was saying, you need to listen to him. Everything that he said, everything that he did is true. And since there's a day coming when God's going to judge all people by Jesus, we need to repent. And then in John's gospel, Jesus said this. Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. I really appreciate what Derek Pate said in his communion meditation earlier. He talked about how sin, God takes sin so seriously that wrath has to be paid. The wrath of God is going to come on sin, and that's true. We can't really understand it in our culture because we live in a culture that doesn't take sin that seriously, but God takes it real serious, brothers and sisters and friends. He takes it real serious. And sin has to be punished. Now, here's the truth, and everybody listen to this. This is very important. The sins that all of us take, that all of us do, and everybody in here, we're in the exact same boat. Just because I'm a preacher, I'm not in any different boat than you're in. We're in the same boat. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us. Me, you, everybody. We're all in the same boat. And our sins are going to be judged by the wrath of God. But here's the thing about God. God is so loving and so gracious, he said, you get to choose where your sins are paid for. You can either choose to pay them yourself, or you can let Jesus take care of it for you. I highly recommend letting Jesus take care of it for you. And then this verse. In John's gospel, right after Jesus had raised a man from the dead, a man named Lazarus. We've all probably heard about that story before. Jesus said, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever believes, whoever lives and believes will never die. And then he said, do you believe this? What he's saying there, he's asking for a response. He's saying, you can't just say, well, that's neat information, you know, and I'll put that in my brain, that's great, and I'll go on doing what I want to. No. He's saying, do you believe this? And the word believe doesn't just mean, do you intellectually believe it? It means, are you going to respond to it? How are you going to respond to it? The reality of the resurrection demands a response. Now, maybe I've said some things today, and hopefully I have, that have convinced some of you in here who might be skeptics and you want more proof. And as I said, you have a right to want more proof. I would too if I was in your shoes. Maybe I haven't said exactly what you need to hear because I haven't touched on the issue that's the major obstacle to you. Maybe that's the case. But hopefully, I've at least made a compelling of enough case to say, you know, this Christianity and this resurrection stuff, you know, it's worthy of my time to investigate it further. I want to challenge everybody in here, especially those of you, you're a skeptic maybe, or you're not a Christian, or you're not sure. I want to challenge everybody to do this. I want to challenge you to make sure that your investigation into Christianity and your response to it, make sure you put that on the front burner of everything you do. And here's why. There's a lot riding on this, brothers and sisters. If what I've said today is true, and I believe it is with all my heart, your future and your eternity completely depends on what you do with Jesus and how you respond to him. And so that's why we always sing a song of invitation that Ken's about to lead us in. This is an opportunity for us to think and to process everything we've heard today. And maybe there are some people who say, you know, I want to come and I want to set up a time to study. Great. Maybe you want to be baptized into Christ. Great. But I understand in a crowd like this and with a lot of people you don't know, most people are not going to come down forward in front of a bunch of people and ask for, you know, some kind of help publicly. I understand that. That's why we created something we call the Shepherd's Prayer. We have some leaders of our church, shepherds and ministers and their wives, who will meet in a room right over here just outside these doors and to the left. You'll see the open door there. Maybe you want to talk to them in private. Or maybe some things have been said today where you say, you know, I can't talk about this today because we've got an Easter lunch or an Easter egg hunt to go to here in a little bit. I understand that. That's fine. But I want to investigate this further. You can talk to me anytime. And there are other ministers on our staff that you can talk to anytime, any of our other leaders at this church, and a lot of other men and women in this church who would be more than happy to help you investigate this further. I just hope and pray that nobody leaves here today and saying, well, that was some compelling evidence, but then you don't follow up on it. I hope and pray that everyone will respond in some kind of way. So we're going to be standing right now as Ken leads us in a song.